We read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, the first 16 verses, although our concern will be verses 1 through 3 this evening. Let me remind you of the background to this letter. Paul first visited Ephesus in his third missionary journey. You read about it in Acts 19. He encountered great opposition in Ephesus. It was one of the great imperial cities of the Roman Empire. And it was especially noted for its worship of Diana, or Artemis of the Ephesians, the goddess. And when the gospel, the good news of God in Jesus Christ, first came to Ephesus, there was consternation. People, not many perhaps at first, but people were turning from worshipping the goddess Artemis to worshipping Jesus Christ. There were people who were no longer conformed to the culture of Ephesus, but to the culture of Jesus Christ. And this brought persecution and opposition. And Paul is writing this letter as he wrote all of his letters, with perhaps the exception of one, his letter to the Romans. He's writing this letter because he's heard of things that concern him about the church. And he wants to write to encourage them, to establish them, to assure them that God is with them, and that their calling in this hostile world is not to hide themselves away, but to live openly, publicly, and gladly to the praise of God, and to have their lives conformed to His good purpose and not to the good purpose of Diana or Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, almost probably in Rome, and it's from prison, chained, as he tells us in chapter 6, verse 20, that he writes this letter. And so in chapter 4, he writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says," quoting Psalm 68, "when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." If you have a Bible before you, then please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and follow with me as we consider these opening three verses. It's often said today, almost like a mantra, that you are what you eat. Well, there's a measure of truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. And in fact, at heart, it's a seriously untruth. You are not so much what you eat, rather than how you think. How you think, by and large, determines how you live. And in these verses, Paul is once again encouraging these Christians in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, south, central, modern-day Turkey. He's encouraging them to think about the things that will most shape their lives to the praise and glory of God in a fallen world. The gospel comes not simply to reconcile us to God, although it comes to do that, of course. The gospel comes to transform how we think. Be transformed, Romans 12:1. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The gospel comes to change how we think. It comes to recenter the Creator at the very epicenter of our thinking, so that we live before the face of God. And we live as we do. If people were to ask us, why do you do that and why do you not do this? We say, because I live to please God. My thinking about the things that really matter in life have been changed, utterly transformed. Things that I once had a distaste for, I now have a relish for. My thinking has been transformed by the gospel, the good news of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants these Christians in Ephesus to have their thinking recalibrated. And he wants them to think, not how can I live to escape the pressures, the trials and the troubles that inevitably will come to me as a Christian in this culture? He wants them to think, how can I live, notwithstanding the pressures and the oppositions and hostilities, how can I live to please the God who loved me and who gave his Son for me? I want to notice three things with you in these opening three verses. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, notice the carefully crafted structure of Paul's letter, the carefully crafted structure of his letter. Secondly, notice the dark, confined circumstances of his letter. He's in prison, chained. And thirdly, notice the passionate concern that pulses through this letter. The carefully crafted structure of the letter, the dark, confined circumstances of the letter, and then thirdly, the passionate concern that pulses through the length and breadth of the letter. So first of all then, the carefully crafted structure of Paul's letter. What do I mean? Well, let me explain it simply like this. If you were to read the first three chapters of this letter to the Ephesians, 66 verses, you would discover something quite striking. In the 66 verses, there is one command, only one command. If you were to read the next three chapters, 4-6, you would be struck by how many commands there were. Maybe upwards of 30. One in the first three chapters, over 30 in the second three chapters. Why is that? Why is that? Why should that be? Indeed, that's Paul's invariable way of writing. Why does he then almost ignore commands in the first three chapters, but issues command after command after command in the next three chapters. He does it, for example, in his letter to the Romans. The first command, the first imperative verb in his letter to the Romans, perhaps his greatest letter, the first imperative, the first command is halfway through chapter 6. Now, why is that? For a very simple reason. God, through the apostle, wants us to understand this truth, that the gospel is about what God has done, not what we have to do. The gospel is about what God has done, not first about what we must do. Now, we know that the gospel calls us to repent and believe. We know the gospel calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We know the gospel comes to plant the grace of God's commandments in our hearts so that we run after his commandments. But the gospel is first not about what we have to do. It is supremely and gloriously and preeminently about what God has done. And that's why there is almost a total absence of commands in these first three chapters. There is a pattern throughout the whole Bible. Before God issues commands, he woos us so that when he issues the command, our hearts rise to run after the commandment. You see it most dramatically, I think, in Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The commandments, the whole passage does not begin, "You shall have no other gods before me." It begins with this striking preface, you'll remember, "I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the house of Egypt, from the land of bondage. I am the God who has come to you," chapter 19 of Exodus, "on eagle's wings and have carried you to myself. I am the God who has not treated you as your sins have deserved. I am the God who has come to you in mercy and in love." Number one, "You shall have no other gods before me." You see the pattern. Grammatically, it's indicative before imperative. It's what God has done before what we have to do. You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as a bridegroom seeking a bride. And bridegrooms, if they've got half a brain, don't seek a bride by issuing commands. They seek to woo the bride, don't they? They seek to show how much they love this person and how they would lay down their very lives for them if it required their good. And so there is a carefully crafted structure, you see, in Paul's letters. And here in Ephesians, it's striking. From chapter 4 now, there will be command after command after command because he has laid a rich foundation. See what God has done for you. Chapter 1, in Christ, he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. You lack not one good thing because of the loving kindness and good pleasure of God. But too often in the church, we forget that. And we become like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we call it. Possibly better, the parable of the two prodigal sons, one who was lost in the far country, obviously lost, who goes out and squanders his father's inheritance in riotous living. But actually, I think, the main person in the parable that Jesus is pointing to is not the prodigal son. If you read the preface, first few verses of chapter 15, it's his older brother, who's like a Pharisee. Because when the prodigal son comes back And the father runs to meet him and embraces him with all the stench of his worldly, godless life still clinging to him. The older brother is infuriated. And he says to his father, when he hears that a party has been given to welcome home his younger profligate brother, he says to his father, "You've never done that for me, and all these years I have slaved for you." He lived in the father's house, but he treated his father as if his father were a taskmaster. Not really a father. "I've slaved for you. I've done everything that you asked of me and more. I've slaved." He had the mentality of a slave, but he was living in the father's household. Paul has labored in these first three chapters to impress on these Ephesians that they are precious to God, that they are blessed beyond all measure in Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that they are indeed God's special people, his children. And he wants them, therefore, to live as the sons and daughters of God and to give to God what we might call evangelical obedience and not legal obedience. You know the difference. Legal obedience is the elder brother in the parable in Luke 15. "All these years I've slaved for you. I've done what you asked of me. I've never missed a service. I've never missed a prayer meeting. I'm always doing my duty." Evangelical obedience says, "Lord, it's my heart's delight to be found in your presence. It's my joy and delight to serve you, whether it's opening a door and giving out a bulletin, or teaching the children, or singing, or playing, or visiting the sick, or preaching your word. Lord, it's my heart's delight because you've done all things for me in Christ." So Paul's writing here as a pastor. There's a carefully crafted theological structure to his letter. But then secondly, notice the darkly confined circumstances of his letter. He tells us in the opening verse, "I therefore a prisoner for the Lord." And he tells us in chapter 6, verse 20, that he is an ambassador in chains. You don't need much imagination. He's in chains. I once spent a night in a police cell in Bradford. I hadn't done anything bad, but there was a reason for it, a good reason for it. I tell you, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to do it again. I remember visiting Barlinnie Prison when I was a parish minister in Ayrshire, visiting one of our local residents who was in and out of Barlinnie. And I thought to myself, I would hate to be here. Here is Paul. He's in prison. He's chained. This is the middle of the first century. You can imagine the squalor. And yet here he is, writing to a church, caring for them, concerned for them. Not for himself. You could look through these six chapters, and at the end, all Paul says is, "Pray for me that I might have the courage to speak God's word boldly." There's no self-pity. His concern is not himself, but this little flock of Jesus Christ that came to life through Paul's ministry probably 5, 6 or so years before. And I find that a huge challenge. How concerned am I for the little flock of Jesus Christ? This was a flesh and blood community of faith that Paul knew personally. He's in prison, but their circumstances matter more to him than his own. And maybe we can simply ask ourselves this question tonight: how much do I really care for the life, the well-being, the cause, the future of this congregation? Is it really on my heart? What am I actually doing to further the life and the witness of this congregation of Jesus Christ? I would guess that none of us will ever find ourselves chained in a prison. Well, it could happen, I suppose, but unlikely. We have such freedom and such privileges. And with all our privileges and freedoms, how much does the cause, not just of the church universal, but this little flock, with all its strengths and weaknesses, with all its joys and sorrows, with all its successes and failures, how much does this little flock of Jesus Christ matter to me? What am I doing? Does my life show that I truly am deeply, personally, selflessly concerned that this work prosper, that it grow? I suppose that can come out in all different ways. We were hearing at the short time of prayer before the service that Ali is still looking for people to help with the harvest services that are coming up in the schools. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know if I'd be any good at that. Go anyway. What's the worst that can happen? Someone could say you're not. Go. Offer yourself. I remember years ago in New Mills, when I was a parish minister at our church prayer meeting, this lady who had come to faith with her husband, praying, "Lord, I'm not good at anything, but I'm willing." I thought it was the finest prayer I'd heard in years. "Lord, I'm not good at anything." In her estimation, it wasn't actually true. "But I'm willing." So here is Paul, that he's in prison. And this church must have been thinking, you know, isn't it remarkable that Paul is not thinking or talking about himself? He's concerned for us. So you see the carefully crafted structure, the darkly confined circumstances. Thirdly, and more particularly, the passionate concern that lay on Paul's heart. So what is it? Here he is in chains, in a prison. And what is it that really burdens the Apostle Paul? He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you." It's a very strong verb. "Urge you, plead with you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." What is it Paul urges them to do? He urges them to walk or to live in a manner worthy or appropriate of the calling to which you've been called. Now, the word calling is a very significant verb in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. He writes to the Corinthians and says, "God has called you to be saints." And you know that word doesn't mean to be somehow unreal human beings, but he's called you to belong to God. That's your signal identifier in this world. God has called you to belong to God. And then in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "God has called you into the fellowship or communion of his Son, Jesus Christ." God has called you not only to belong to him, but to have fellowship with him, united to his Son, Jesus Christ, as your elder brother and Savior. Or think how the Apostle Peter puts it, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. "He has called you out of your darkness into his marvelous light." Now Paul is saying, walk worthy of that calling. Let your life show that you belong to God, that you have communion with Jesus Christ, that you no longer participate in the works of darkness. Let your life show whose you are and whom you serve. When I was younger, people like doctors and nurses and policemen were thought to have a calling, not just a job. They'd a call. You had to really have a call to be a nurse or a doctor. I'd rather be a doctor. I could be a doctor. I could cut people up. Couldn't be a nurse. Far too hard. Far too gory. Could be a surgeon. But they had a calling. Every Christian has a calling. And that calling is so beautifully crystallized, isn't it, in the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? What is the great calling that every human being has? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your primary calling in life. I don't know most of you yet, but I know what your primary calling in life is. Your primary calling is to glorify God, to show in your life that you belong to Him, that your life is shaped and styled not by the fads and fashions of a changing culture, they come and they go, but by the enduring Word of God. So you'll be a puzzle to people, whether in your school as a teacher, or whether you're a refuse collector, or whether you're teaching theology like Alistair, or whether you're a housewife, or a boy, little boy and girl at school. Your life will be a puzzle to people. They'll be scratching their heads and thinking, what makes him like that? What makes her like that? And they might actually even ask you. That's what Paul urges them to do, to walk worthy of that calling. But then notice the manner in which they're to do this. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. This is what a Christian looks like. We're all idiosyncratic. We're all different shapes and sizes, backgrounds, temperaments, cultures, influences. And that's wonderful. Vive la différence. It's wonderful. The Christian church is a veritable Noah's Ark. And it's great. But within our idiosyncratic personalities and temperaments, we are to show humility, gentleness, patience, and bear with one another in love. He mentions humility. Now, humility isn't Uriah Heep, your humble servant. Humility is knowing that everything you have and all that you are is a gift from God. What do you have that you did not receive? You haven't got one single thing. One gift, one ability, one anything that it hasn't pleased the sovereign God to give you. That's humility, acknowledging that. You can be bold and loud. It's nothing to do with temperament. It's giving God the glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And so we don't envy one another. We give thanks to God for one another. And then he mentions, interestingly, gentleness. I've little doubt Paul is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The only time he ever self-consciously points to his own personality and demeanor is in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And this word gentle is very interesting because the ancient Greeks used it sometimes, regularly I think, of a horse that had been bridled. Gentleness isn't weakness. It's bridled strength. It's strength that has been harnessed to Jesus Christ. That's what gentleness is. Bridled strength. It's not self-assertive. Then he mentions patience. The New Testament's got different words for patience. This one has the idea of being long-souled, slow to boil. You know, some people are pains in the neck. I mean, they just are. They're just difficult. You know, it's a fact, one of my children would say. Maybe you're like me. Maybe that's what I'm like. Some people are difficult. Think of Jesus' disciples. You know, being from the east end of Glasgow, they would day your head in. I mean, you would go off your head with them. Think how patient, long-souled the Lord Jesus was with them, slow to boil. You see, God's like that. He is slow to anger. And then he mentions bearing with one another in love. And again, that verb's interesting, isn't it? Bearing with one another. Paul's a realist. He's a realist because churches are full of people. And we're not all perfect yet. We're all works in progress, aren't we? Maybe we should put that as a little tag on our badge. I'm a work in progress. You know, bear with me. I won't always get it right. Bear with me. I'm a work in progress. I remember still vividly, I was early on in my ministry in New Mills, and we had a girl in the congregation, and she was a pain. And she was really frustrating. She never missed a service, morning and evening, always at prayer, but she was a real pain. And I said to one of my fellow elders one day, I said, you know, so-and-so, dear, she really is a pain. And my very dear friend said to me, you need to remember where she has come from. I hadn't thought of that. And when I began to think about it, I thought, you know, it's a miracle of God's grace that she's actually a Christian and that she's never missing a service of worship. We have to bear with one another in love. For what does that mean? What is love? Love is servant-heartedness. Love is servant-heartedness. And we have to bear with one another. We don't always get it right. And so Paul says, let your life be known for humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. But then thirdly, notice the concern that actually motivates Paul. Why is he urging this upon them? Verse 3, that they might be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church unity, congregational unity, is a precious thing. The devil loves to divide and conquer. He is the master of sowing discord among Christians. Often misunderstandings. Sometimes not. He loves to divide. Why? Because a divided church is a church that has no gospel credibility. When Jesus prayed in John 17, that remarkable prayer, and he comes to the end and says, Father, I pray that they will be one as we are one. So that, why? Why does he pray that prayer? So that the world might see that you sent me. Paul is concerned for the evangelism of the world. And so he says, be eager. It's a very difficult word to translate. It has the idea of show all due diligence, effort, and practical resolve to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not just so that there will be harmony in the fellowship, although that's a wonderful thing, but that the world might see a congregation like this. So, we're all very different, aren't we? Not many different cultures, sadly. Hopefully that will come. One of the things I loved in Cambridge was looking out and seeing 13, 14, 15 different nationalities, black faces, brown faces, pasty white faces. I just thought, this is a foretaste of heaven. But when the world looks at a church that is united in heart, that loves one another, it doesn't know what to make of that, because that's so contrary to what the world is. But the Church of Jesus Christ is where all our superiorities are crushed underfoot. All our educational superiorities mean nothing. All our cultural advantages mean nothing. All our social elitism means nothing, because we are all one in Jesus Christ. And we thank God for the abilities and gifts that He's given to this one and that one. We can pray, Lord, I would love to be more like her or more like him. But we thank God for them, because He has blended us together. As a brother was saying to me this morning, we're not all the hand or the lips, but we all have a unique part to play. We belong together. And heaven will be a world of revelations, Jonathan Edwards said. And I'll tell you why he said that. Because in heaven we will stand gobsmacked for ages. Because we will then see who are the really great ones in the kingdom of God. I hardly knew her. I knew she was faithful, but goodness, she's elevated way above me. We need one another. We belong together. Everyone matters. Everyone, not one Christian is a waste of space. And so Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because it's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. But the church is a supernatural creation of God. And what's impossible for man is possible for God. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got animosities, grudges, resentments towards someone. I know it will be hard, but go to them. Explain and share. And maybe you'll be able to sort it. Maybe they'll say, no, I didn't remotely mean that. I actually meant this, and cleared up quickly. Or maybe the person will say, I'm so sorry. I just didn't think. Isn't that the case with, it certainly is with me. My mouth runs ahead of my brain. I just didn't think. Said that to Joan yesterday. She did so. I thought, I just didn't think to do that. So Paul's in prison. And he's writing, not just so that the church will be better than it is. He wants the church to be an effective, evangelistic mission to the world. So the gospel comes to change us from the inside out, to change how we think preeminently. Because how you think is actually who you really are. So who are you tonight? What great thoughts or little thoughts go through your head and shape and style your life? What great thoughts, or what thoughts at all, will shape and style your life tomorrow? Your calling is to walk worthy, appropriately of that calling. You were once bound for a damned eternity, but God had mercy on you. God had mercy on me. And so let us live worthy of our calling. Let us do it with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, always being eager, going out of our way to guard and keep and maintain the unity of the Spirit. For the church is united together by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. May God make us the church that He has called us to be. Amen.